So tonight, we have an exercise in cartography. Alan Asbeck, come on down! If you come down here, Alan, I'm going to do this game show style. So have we ever met before?
No, we haven't.
Oh, you're a liar. Okay, no. Right, we have met before, but have I told you what we're about to do?
No, I have no clue what's going on.
Okay, all right.
This is for real.
This part's for real. So Alan, what I want you to do is, using this map, I want you to show us how to get from Stanford to Half Moon Bay. Now, you can assume we begin on an interstate. You don't have to, like, start in 300, 300. But show us how to get from Stanford to Half Moon Bay using this map.
All right.
And talk us through your process in your head, what you're using as your heuristic.
That's a good question. Well, I guess I've been there before.
Okay.
So I know the route to go. Well, we see on the map Half Moon Bay is yonder. I guess you should take either this route here or this route here. But I think we'll take the northern route today.
Okay.
So we will start on the 280, since that is, you know, on the side towards Half Moon Bay of Stanford.
Mm-hmm.
And as a heuristic, I guess we would say, like, well, you know, I guess we sort of have to examine the sort of all the possible paths and choose ones which seem sort of more directly towards Half Moon Bay, and then try to find the shortest path.
Yeah.
Okay. So in this case, we'd you know, start around here and continue north on 280. And then what is this? 93.
No, 92.
92. Oh, it's still 92. Okay. And then continue over the mountains to Half Moon Bay, and then you have to go south a little bit.
All right, very good. Everyone give Alan a hand. Now, we're not done yet.
We're not done yet.
You surmounted your first task successfully. Now, using this map, can you show us how to get to Bolivia?
Bolivia? Well, I would start at Half Moon Bay. No. And then head up north on 280 to the 380, which will take you to SFO. Ask people, how do I get to Bolivia? They will tell you to Bolivia.
Okay. And using this map, could you show us how to get from 300-300 to Tresseter?
Just use your imagination. 300-300. It's right there. And Tresseter is... Which way is Tresseter?
It's pixelated.
Yeah.
Cool. All right, now everybody give Alan a big hand. Thank you. Thank you. All right. So... that was your exercise in cartography for the night. Thank you. Have a good evening. Good luck on your finals. No, we learned a few important lessons here. A couple of things about maps. The first thing that we learned is that to get somewhere on a map, you first have to know where you are. Like, if you can't find yourself on this map, it does you no good. You notice that Alan's like, okay, we're going to go right here, and boom, 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 280. If you don't start somewhere, if you don't know where you're starting from, you will have a very difficult time getting someplace, even if you know where your destination is on the map. Second, you have to know your destination. You've got to know where you're going. You have to be able to locate it on this guide that we have. And the third thing we learned about maps is a map is only as good as the options that it gives you. I mean, Alan was very creative when it came to finding your way from 280 to Bolivia. And he did a really good job with trying to help us find a way from here to Tresseter. But bottom line, this map is just not going to help us do that. A map is only as good as the options it gives you. So tonight, I want to draw us a map of worship. I want to show us where we're at, where I think we can go, and give us some hints as to how to get there, and maybe highlight a few points on the map that we'd hitherto been unaware of because they weren't on our private maps. Does that make sense? Okay. So, bottom line, we need to know where most Christians are at when we start talking about worship in Western culture. First thing that I would say about that is there is very little difference when you ask Christians the two following questions. What did you think about the movie you saw this weekend? Say, Failure to Launch. Did you see Failure to Launch this weekend? What did you think about it? Oh, well, I thought this about it. I liked it. This made me laugh. Da, da, da. Okay. What did you think about church this weekend? We go into the same process. We critique the church service in the same way we critique a concert, a movie, a television show, a CD, a professor. We detach ourselves from it, and we analyze it as an observer. In fact, often you will see itinerant Christian musicians going around and putting on what they call worship concerts. Have you ever seen that advertising before in a logo or something? I remember the first time I saw it, it really put me off. I was like, worship? Concert. Worship? Concert. That's odd. those phrases don't go together well for me. Now, and I don't mean to imply these people are doing anything wrong. I'm implying that their labeling is misleading. And not so much that it misleads us, but it reflects a misleading that we're all laboring under. That worship is primarily about performance. And that it's a concert that we observe. And this is a deeply embedded metaphor that most Western Christians seem to walk around with. And so we've got this this sort of a diagram that I've created here for us to take a look at. Where we've got, so the performers up here, this would be Joel. We've got some people helping them, for example, you know, key here on the multimedia, or, you know, at a concert, you might have, some roadies dressed all in black. That's what this is supposed to be right here. And you've got an audience. And that would be us, right? People who don't do the music thing. And in that context, if that's the metaphor that we're using to understand the worship event, then it's a very natural question to ask is, how did I like it? How did it make me feel? Because when I go to a concert, it is all about me. Like the way that that person, the performance artist, achieves fame and achieves wealth is by pleasing me. If I do not think that I got a good exchange for my $35, whatever it costs to get into that concert, then I won't do it next time. I'll spread the word. Other people won't do it. If enough people agree with me, the performer will no longer be a performer. They will be a fry flipper. They will be making burgers for a living. They will be out of the entertainment industry. It's all about the audience in a performance, in a concert. Now, when we begin to think of worship in this way, when that becomes the dominant lens that we use to analyze this dynamic, this corporate worship, and I should clarify, by the way, when I speak of worship tonight, I am speaking of corporate worship. Of course, in the Bible, worship is much more than the songs we sing when we gather together. Worship is a way of life. You know, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable or spiritual act of worship, depending on the translation that you favor. Again, when Satan tempted Jesus, he said, "Bow down and worship me." He didn't mean Jesus get an electric guitar and go, "Woo!" Jesus' response is no, for it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Worship is about who you serve. Worship is about a lifestyle. Satan was saying to Jesus, "Follow me." That is the larger context in which worship occurs. Tonight I'm talking about corporate worship, this thing that happens when we gather together with the guitars and the keyboards and the microphones and the djembes and whatnot. So if our metaphor is if it's a performance, if it's a concert environment, we draw very different conclusions about what's appropriate in our minds as we evaluate it and in our behavior as we inhabit it, as we participate in it. The better metaphor, I would suggest, was first proposed to my knowledge by a man named Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, the father of existentialism. And if you've been used to thinking of existentialism as an atheistic philosophy, realize it's more flexible than that. The one who founded it was a very devout believer, Soren Kierkegaard. And in his possibly most famous book, After Fear and Trembling, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing," which is quite a title. That's a whole book in itself. That title is more substantive than most books written by Christians today. "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." He has a chapter on the responsibility of the listener in a devotional exercise. And he constructs a whole new metaphor. Now, he uses the same ingredients, but he rearranges them. And so what he does is he says, the audience is not us. The audience is God. And the performers is not the people that we thought were the audience. I mean, the audience is not the audience. The performers are the people that we thought were the audience. And then these people, the ones who are up front, the people in a stage environment, are the helpers. They're there to assist us perform for God, just as in a regular concert, these folks are here to help them perform for us. And Kierkegaard suggests that that is the proper metaphor that we should use to understand worship in a gathered setting. And it's become very influential for a reason. It reflects the emphasis in the Bible. So the right question in this vein is not how did I like it, but how did I do? I was a worshiper tonight, God. I was performing for you. How did I do? Not how did it make me feel. Not did they play my favorite songs. Not was the style of music my particular favorite style of music. How did I do as someone who was giving worship to the one who gave his all for us? Now, I've asserted this is the biblical model, but I've not yet demonstrated it. So if you would follow me through a few verses, I'd like to show you some passages in the New Testament primarily, although my first one will be from the Old Testament, that demonstrate that this is the model that is presupposed for us. And I'm going to start with one of my all-time favorite verses on worship in the Bible, Psalm chapter 42, verse 4. Psalm 42, 4 goes like this. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. I love that phrase, a multitude-keeping festival. There are two things, really, I like about this whole verse. The first thing that I really like is, did you notice that the worship is situated outside the temple? It's them on the way to go to the ceremony. Spontaneous worship begins to erupt in the crowd. Before they get there and they're the priests with their robes and their ceremonies, the image is that there's a group of people with one purpose, one passion, one goal, all moving as one to get to this place. And as they go, perhaps someone brought a shofar with them or some sort of percussion instrument or some sort of music-making device. Someone starts to sing out a song. And just like in those cheesy old movies, it's a musical. Woo! The hills are alive! And just people start singing to God. And jubilantly, shouts, songs, a multitude-keeping festival. They begin to have a raucous God party on the way to the temple. Spontaneously, exuberantly, with everyone a participant. This is not a performance. It's about participation. It's not a concert. It's about collaboration. The second thing that I notice as I look at this passage is that it was quite undignified. It was not orderly. It was not organized. It was not a parade. It was a mob. It was a happy mob. Weren't any windows being broken, no stores being looted. But nonetheless, it was a sight to behold. And I would suggest that is more of the biblical model than many of us have exposed ourselves to or become comfortable with. Now, I want to skip fast forward several thousand years to the New Testament. And I want to hit a few songs or a few references in the New Testament to the way that we ought to conduct ourselves in a gathered setting and talk about how those could apply to us here. So where we are, where we're going, and some points on the map. That's what I'm trying to identify for you tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, 19 to 20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does it go? Worship leaders exhort the congregation with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? No. Musicians get the people worked up? No. It says to everyone, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be so filled with praise that it overflows in your regular conversation and is a part of the way that you minister to one another. Whether you can sing or not, on key, everyone can sing. whether you can play an instrument, it's your job to worship in front of other people, with other people, in a way that encourages and stretches other people. This is key. And there's another verse very similar to it that we see as we move forward just a little bit, Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, of course, the last bit is about worship as a way of life. The first bit, though, again, this notion that we're all participants in worship. And not just in a meeting like this, but wherever we find ourselves gathered together. That is a context in which the praise of God can flow forth, in which worship can erupt. Now, all the more so when we're gathered for that primary goal, and we've allotted time in the meeting for it. But the thing, again, is it's not about, okay, pastors, you do this. All of us are invited to be participants rather than observers of star performers. And the final passage I want to look at is quite a bit lengthier, but I want you to follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 33. And this one, I want to ask you, is there anything in here that's not on your map? Is your map too limited to encompass this passage? What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them be silent in church and speak to themselves and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. Why did I drag this passage into it? Simply, this is the only detailed description of a worship service that you find in the New Testament. Now, there are other passages that give us hints as to other parameters on our worship encounters. But this is the only one where Paul's like saying, oh, by the way, when you get to the worship, this is what you should do. Now, a couple of things that Paul mentioned there, for some of you, are like way over here, like Half Moon Bay's right here, and I just talked about Bolivia. It's way the heck out there. And so what we're going to do right now is we're all going to speak in tongues. So I want you to close your eyes, raise your hands. I'm kidding, relax. You should have seen some of your faces. We will talk about speaking in tongues at some point in the future. That's not my focus tonight. But what I do want to highlight is that there is a diversity of ways. Some of you are still like, thank God. Oh, restart. Quick, pacemaker. There are a variety of biblical means of participation in worship. And a lot of them are outside of our personal comfort zones. And what we need to do as performers is expand our repertoire. Just as we are not content for the people who lead us musically with instrumentation to always, you know, sing the exact same five songs every week. We expect them to learn new things periodically. We expect them to grow in their skill. Because they're the performers, right? In a concert model, in a collaboration model, we're all the performers. And we have just as much of an obligation to expand our repertoire to develop our skills as worshipers. So what I'd like to do quickly, and I've written all this next bit down on the handout that I gave to you, so I'm not going to camp on any of it. I'm going to address different valid means of participation that are explicitly laid out for us in the Bible, ways that we can collaborate together to the worship of God. And if any of these really stand out to you as strange or sort of a stretch for you, I encourage you, put a little star by them. Fold this up when we're done, put it in your Bible, and over spring break, meditate on it. I put verses there that will allow you to dig deeper and see whether or not this is really something that's part of the biblical model. So first, of course, the dominant means of corporate worship that we have is singing. We've got the book of Psalms as the dominant example. The biggest book in the Bible is a book about singing, a list of things that we can sing. And many of our songs to this day are drawn directly from the book of Psalms and their lyrics. There's Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. I mentioned all those earlier today. Singing is a big deal. And there are a lot of reasons why that might be. The best explanation that I've heard is basically that God is so great that thoughts alone, logic alone is not sufficient. You have to add emotion to it. Words alone are not sufficient. You have to add songs when you truly attempt to describe God. That God is bigger than our vocabulary can encompass. He needs art. And music is the unique art form that blends, besides poetry, which you find much of in the Bible as well, art with vocabulary, art with words. So you've got both the logic and the emotion happening at the same time. Music is a big deal in the Bible. You will note that one of the greatest leaders of all in the Bible, a man after God's own heart, was a musician, a harpist, David. Artistic creation. God inspires people with the ability to make things to his glory. Bezalel in the Old Testament made the temple or did some of the stuff for the temple. We see other examples of God using artistic creation as a way to reveal himself to us and to evoke worship from others. There's clapping. For some reason, that really puts some people off. Depending on the tradition you were raised in, as a young Christian physically when you were maybe raised in church, or if you became a believer recently, just in the church you find yourself, some churches just don't do this. They perceive it as being, I don't know, obstreperous, undignified, boisterous, unseemly. Well, that's sort of the point sometimes in worship. And it's something that is very clearly laid out, something that many people do. clapping, not just for rhythm, but just in celebration as well, just like you would do at a football game or something. Words, spoken word stuff is big in the Bible and also in many contemporary worship venues. And I'd like to see us corporately grow in that area. And words of testimony, words of this is what God has done in my life. Rhea shared a little bit of that earlier. Did you notice? I needed that. That ministered to me. God spoke to me through something that happened together. I would like us to grow as a community in using our words to bring glory to God. Laughing and rejoicing. Now this, for some reason, really freaks people out sometimes when it happens. I don't know if you've ever been in an environment like this, but sometimes worship is happening, and then all of a sudden, delirium breaks out. It's like the giggles you get at 2 a.m. You know, when someone tells a joke that's really not that funny, but you roll on the ground for 5 minutes. Okay, that happens in worship settings sometimes. And that is appropriate because we are delighting in the Lord. We're delighting in a God who's got a great sense of humor. He made the platypus. He is not lacking for making funny stuff. This is a God who's got it going on. And if you didn't know, the Bible's full of humor and jokes. And if you don't believe it sometime, you need to do some quiet time with me. And I will draw your attention to funny things in the Bible because there are many, believe you me. Puns. God is big on puns. There are a lot of them in the Old Testament. They lose, you know, puns don't translate from one language to another that well, usually. But in Hebrew, a lot of puns going on. And some pretty serious chapters, too, like the 10 plagues. Puns! That's a guy with a sense of humor. Shouting. Just letting your barbaric yawp ring. Ah! To the glory of God. Like at a sporting event. Again, to use that metaphor, just your team is doing well. You're like, yes! Well, you know what? Our team is doing pretty well. Did you know that more people are becoming Christians today than at any point in history? The kingdom of God is advancing at an incredible pace. Amazing things are happening worldwide. Revival. Literally, we're in the middle of the greatest global revival in the history of the world. In the West, it is muted for a variety of cultural factors. But globally, it is amazing. Our team is winning. Our God deserves some shouts. There's silence. On the complete flip side, sometimes the holy hush falls. And that, too, is an act of reverence to God, a means of demonstrating our acknowledgement of who He is and His radical difference from us. We just fall silent in His presence. Standing. Just getting on our feet in the same way that you might do in a courtroom in America where you know, the person here says, "All rise, for the honorable judge so-and-so is presiding." Well, all rise. The judge of all the earth is presiding. Raising our hands. Again, one that for some people is so far beyond their comfort zone. That is like a musician. You as a worship performer saying that is like a musician, a guitarist, saying, "I won't learn that chord. I don't think it's that important. It's not my favorite chord. Maybe some songs require a call for it, but you know what? I just won't sing those songs." What is scary about this? Do you know where I see this all the time? My 2-year-old daughter, Dana. Just today. "Daddy, pick me up, pick me up, pick me up." Now, I'm not saying that's all that's going on there, but there's something deeply emotive about this. And I have noticed in my own life that when I do raise my hands in worship, that my physical posture affects my inward emotional state and my receptivity to what's happening. In the same way that if you choose to smile, whether you feel happy or not, your body triggers endorphins and you start to feel better anyway, your physical posture affects your spiritual state. And so I would challenge you, if this is a big stretch for you, and I realize you may have to do it in stages. You know, you start first here, you don't break the shoulder plane. Then you've got the hairline level, or you have the hairline level. I've got sort of scalp, you know. Maybe one hand first. "Hey, God, how you doing? Pick me up, Daddy." But as a worshiper, expand your repertoire. Then, of course, you've got bowing and kneeling, other changes of physical posture, lying prostrate. These are all ways that we indicate reverence for God. And they do things internally to us. If you've never lied prostrate before the Lord before in prayer, it changes the way that you pray. It changes the way I pray, at least. I encourage you to try it. Leaping and dancing. I would define sort of leaping as dancing without rhythm, and dancing as leaping with rhythm. So whether you got rhythm or not, you got no excuse. Get your body engaged. Now, of course, there's a matter of appropriateness here. Like some songs, you know, they're sort of slow and somber, and you know, you don't want to be like, you know, that would just be freaky. But sometimes, just things are blowing and going. And you want, if it was any other venue, you'd be dancing. You'd at least be swaying. And maybe once in a while, one of the feet would leave the ground, you know? And eventually, you kind of, you know, be open to that in a worship context. God likes it. God does. And we know because he admires it in the Bible. And he has it replicated for us to do in the Bible. And then, speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts are things that can happen when you gather in a corporate setting. Now, what Paul was not saying in the 1 Corinthians passage, and what I'm not saying now, is that everyone needs to do every one of these things every time. How chaotic and long would that be? No. But what Paul is saying in that passage, and what he said in other passages before that, the Ephesians and Colossians passage we looked at, is that we are here to participate. We're here to collaborate. We're here to together perform for the audience that matters. And that when we do, we leave this meeting and we don't ask, how did I like the song selection? How did I like the worship style or the excellence of the musicians or the whatever? I mean, that's as silly as having a fight with your Christian roommate about, you know, what style of music is the best of all time. Like, what radio station should you listen to? I know sometimes you have fights about that, but it's silly. I mean, you know, get an iPod. Just get your own. But music is a subjective thing. And sometimes people will play songs we like, sometimes they play songs we don't like. As a minister, I find myself often in context where they're doing musical styles that are very far from my personal preference. And I found that I have a choice to make in that situation. Will I respond to this opportunity the way I would respond to the radio or a concert? Or will I respond as a participant, as a performer, as a collaborator? When I do that, when I worship along with the other worshipers, I meet God. Whether or not it's my style. And when I don't, I walk away and I say, I didn't like it that much. Instead of asking, how did I do? And realizing the answer is not too well. Not too well. So tonight, what we're going to do is close in worship. So Joel, if you would come forward and the rest of the worship team, we're going to end with a little lab here. We're going to take the last segment of our meeting and, I think appropriately enough, end our quarter together in worship. And so I would ask you guys, just be open to any of these things that seem appropriate in the context, any of these options that I've given you. Now, one thing I've asked Joel to do, and I just want to highlight this to you. I've asked him to have just a brief period, or not brief necessarily, but just this time of non-lyrical music. This time where he's going to be sort of strumming the guitar, maybe Esther will be beating on the drum, maybe Claire will be on the keyboard, but where they're not going to be singing. And the point of that is to give you an opportunity to do something vocally, if you choose. To pray, to give a testimony, perhaps to move in a spiritual gift, to give a message in tongues, or to give a prophecy. And prophecy, very simply, again, a word that alarms a lot of people. Prophecy is simply giving God's perspective on things. If you feel like God is speaking to you in this setting, there is an excellent chance that he is doing that for the purpose of you sharing it with others. It's not a guarantee, but it could be. And this is a safe place to experiment with that and learn to grow in the spiritual gifts. In fact, that optional verse that I said I might not throw up, I'll just throw this very quickly right before we get into worship, the musical part. 1 Corinthians 14:1. This is a command from the Lord. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Expand your repertoire. And don't just expand your repertoire in the safe places. Be open to God doing something risky through you.